Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn it to Ephesians chapter 1. If you weren't in here for Sunday school, Brother Hankey was preaching out of verses 18 and 19, but he assured everyone I wouldn't be there for a few months, so I think we're all right. I told him he wished it was that soon. I'm going to read down through verse 8, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so verses 7 and 8 are what we're going to be looking at today, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. How many of you remember ever using the trading stamp books? I see a few seasoned saints that know what I'm talking about. How many of you have ever looked at a coupon, I don't even know how to say it down here in the South, but a coupon, that, and you saw on there that it said that it had cash value. And oftentimes it says something like 0.001. Have you ever seen that? Anybody ever seen that? Yeah. You ever wonder why they have that on there? I tell you, I wondered about that. You know, if it's worth a thousandth of a cent, that means you have to collect a thousand to get one penny. And that means you only need 100 billion and you'd be a millionaire. All right, talking to some of you young people, get an early start on that. You say, why do they have that cash value on that? Well, I'll tell you, because I looked into it a little bit, and I found out that it had a lot to do with those trading stamp books. See, back in the 1890s, they didn't have loyalty cards, they didn't have frequent flyer miles, but what they did say is we could have this customer loyalty if we can get them shopping at our store, and then we'll give them a certain trading stamp that they can put in a book. And so they would do that, and if you filled up all 1,000, I don't know how many dollars you'd have to spend to get a stamp, but if you filled up all 1,000 stamps of that book, you could trade it in and get some. They had a catalog, and you could go through that catog. I know I'm looking at some young people and say, I don't even know what a catalog is, right? You look through a catalog, and you could pick something out that was worth certainly a lot more than a fraction of a cent. You say, so why would they do that? Well, here's what happened. The government got involved. And you know, when the government gets involved, that's never a good thing. They're going to make it convoluted, but some of the states didn't like the fact that you had to redeem these out of the catalog. So they said, you have to have a cash value on this. And so the stores said, the company that made the stamps said, well, if it takes 1,000 to fill up a book, we'll give you $1 for the book. And so at that time, you could have 1,000, and rather than getting, you know, a $75 stove or something like that, you could get $1 for the book. You say, that's ridiculous. Well, it was enough to satisfy the regulators, okay? So it doesn't always have to make sense. We like round numbers, and that always doesn't make sense, okay? But those trading stamps were popular all the way until about the mid-1970s. And in the 70s is really when these big-time stores started thinking, how else can we get brand loyalty, okay? Not just the stores, but the manufacturing side of things. And how can we get people loyal to our brands? And so that's where they came out with coupons. Now, like so many other things that the government doesn't understand, when something new comes out, the first impulse is to overregulate, okay? And so what the government said is, those are just like trading stamps, and they ought to have some kind of cash value. And so, whether in some states that New York was the first one to do that, and some other states followed, but manufacturers are not going to print out 52 different coupons. to make sure that every state gets what's right. So they just put a cash value on all of them. And I haven't looked at coupons in a while. I don't know if they still have that, but it used to be you could send those in. You could get your penny if you saved up 1,000 of them, all right, because they had a literal cash value. But I want you to think about this. When you go and use a coupon, what do we say we're doing with that? We say, well, I'm redeeming this coupon. Can I tell you? That's not at all what you're doing. It is not you that is redeeming the coupon. It is the manufacturer that is redeeming the coupon. You see, they're giving you money to buy their product. You say, well, I'm just getting a discount. In effect, you are getting money to buy their product. You understand what I'm saying? Because the idea of redeeming is to buy back. So when you go to the store and you give them something and they lower the price, you're not redeeming the coupon. It's the manufacturer, not even the store, because ultimately the store is going to get their money back from the manufacturer. You say, what's the big deal? Why are we having a lesson in trading stamps and coupons? Because you really have to understand that in order to redeem something, you have to buy it back. When we look at our text today, it says, in whom we have redemption. The first thing I want you to see before we actually get to redemption is the person that is spoken of here. In whom? I told Brother Hanky we're going word by word, so it may be a while before we get there. But these are such important words. You see, redemption is talking about our salvation, one of the aspects of our salvation, and we're going to talk about it in just a moment. But I want you to understand that you cannot redeem yourself. Much the same way as you'd bring that coupon in and think that you're redeeming it, that's not at all what happens. The manufacturer had to print that. They paid to have it printed. They distributed it. They had to pay to have it distributed. And then when you brought it into the store, they have to pay that store for it. They are redeeming that coupon. The fact of the matter is, you're just part of the transaction because you're a beneficiary. You're receiving goods and services that they have provided at their expense. But I'll tell you what happens. We think the natural inclination of mankind is to think that we have to redeem ourselves. God knew that was going to be part of our natural makeup. God knew that was going to be the basis of every world religion. And so he put verses in the Bible that say, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Because God knows in the wickedness of our heart that we want to earn our salvation. He knows that we need to be reminded that it's all about what he has done and the grace that he has provided, not by works of righteousness, in Ephesians it says, for by grace are ye saved. We're going to talk about that eventually. I'm committed to doing chapter 1, but I would love to keep going at some time and doing chapter 2. I don't know if it's going to be a little bit of a, what do they call that, intermission in between those two. But we are reminded that it's God's grace that saves us. God doesn't want us to get to heaven and brag about what we've done. He doesn't want us to say, look at everything that I've done. And so God has redeemed us. But it says, in whom? Who is it talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the person in whom salvation is all about. There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is all about Jesus Christ. Every other religion in this world says you must do. You go out and pray towards Mecca for five times a day and make it to Mecca in a pilgrimage and do all these different things in order to achieve paradise. Another cult will say, listen, do good things and be a good person, and in the next life you'll have a higher form of life, or in this reincarnation. It's always do, do, do. And every religion in the world says do, except for Christianity, which says done. Amen. Done. Jesus Christ has paid it all. And the only thing that is lacking is for us to put our faith and our trust, our dependence in what he has done. And so I want you to understand the person that is talked about in this passage is Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves. Save ourselves from what? Well, that's where redemption comes in. You see, not only do we have the person, but we have what I would call the plan. You can see all the way back in verse 5 or verse 4, talking about he has chosen us in him. Before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us under the adoption of children, we understand that it's been God's plan all along to provide a sacrifice to pay for sins. Now, that's no surprise to God. He knew the depravity of our heart. He understood that we are sinful, not only by choice, but by nature. And so I want to remind you that, verses 3 through 14 is not just a rambling sentence. It is, in the Greek, one long sentence, but it's not rambling. Paul has a point to make, and he is going through, and not only is he showing us the person in whom we have salvation, but the plan of salvation. And so Paul's whole point with this long sentence is for us to really understand how blessed we are. You see, right there in verse 4, I think it is, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then he talks about some of those blessings. He goes on to talk about how that in Christ we are elect, okay, because Christ is the elect one. He talks about how we are predestined, or that the plan all along was for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, or to be adopted. And so that's one of the blessings, is to be one of the adopted children of God, and have the full rights and standings of an adult in his family. And not only that, but it now talks about our redemption. He is still listing the many manifolds and blessings that God has given to us. You know, when you read that and when you see that, you should think to yourself, these are outrageous blessings. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that we so often minimize what God has done for us that we just take it for granted. See, when you see these outrageous blessings, there ought to be a stirring in your heart. You ought to have a desire to praise God for His goodness and His grace to each and every one of us. And so in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, we should be a people who are awestruck, who are dumbfounded by God's goodness to us. We ought to be completely overwhelmed by God's grace. But I tell you, if we're honest with ourselves, if we'd be honest with God, we don't always feel that. We don't always think that. We struggle to feel blessed. And I don't want to be an emotionalist, all right? But I'll tell you, it's good when we do feel blessed. Amen? We don't always have the desire to worship God with all of who we are. You know, I'm not saying that we're not thankful. I'm not saying even that it's easy to be thankful, but we are a thankful people when we think about that. But being thankful, I don't think, is enough. There's no amazement, no astonishment at what Jesus Christ has done for us. Why is that? I tell you, I believe the main reason that we don't have that awe-struck, that incomprehensible what God has done for us, I think because we don't realize the depth of our own sinfulness. We've never really truly realized the extent of our rebelliousness, or the deadness that we were in before God saved us. We just don't think that we're all that bad. Yeah, we have some flaws. We say we're human, like everyone else. But thankfully, there's a lot of other people that are a whole lot worse than I am. That's our mentality. So when we hear we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven, we say, oh God, thank you so much. But there's no amazement. There's no astonishment. There's no awestruck reverence in our heart. Think about the message that Jesus gave about the servant that was forgiven much as to the one that was forgiven little. He said basically, if you've been forgiven much, you're going to what? Love much. And I believe you're only going to be able to worship God to the extent that you realize how much you've been forgiven. And so if we don't think we've been forgiven all that much, our worship won't be much. Understanding our sinfulness is the key. By the way, we may not feel all that bad, but I'm telling you this, you can't measure your sinfulness by how you feel. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The truth of the matter is we can't even know the depravity and the sinfulness of our own heart. And so Paul tells us that we were so sinful that we needed redemption. The word here used as redemption carries with it the idea of a ransom. And the only time you'd ever be in a position where a ransom has to be paid would be if you're in captivity, if you're in bondage in some way, or sold as a slave. Paul is saying when it came to our sin, we needed a ransom. That means sin held us in captivity, in bondage. It had us in slavery, refused to let us go until that ransom was paid. You know, the Bible often uses slavery or that imagery when talking about the depths of our sinfulness. But today we use things like a sickness or addiction to communicate really that same idea. The truth of the matter is addiction and slavery go hand in hand. And I think they parallel each other. Addiction isn't just when you have a problem, but really when that problem has a hold of you. And here's the problem. People start entering into sin thinking that they have a handle on it, and what happens is it ends up having a handle on them. And I don't care if it's alcohol or nicotine or prescription drugs or pornography. I'm just telling you, people think they can put their big toe in there, and before they realize it, they're up to their neck drowning in it. When it comes to the depth of our sinfulness before Christ, before God saved us, the Bible simply tells us that sin wasn't just something we had. Sin was something that had you. It's not something you just partook of every now and again and needed to get some help or whatever. It was something that held you in captivity, refusing to let you go. And the fact of the matter is you don't have control over it. It has control over you. And so, I can see maybe in some of your faces thinking, I got saved when I was 4 years old. There's no way sin had me by the neck. It didn't have me in bondage. And I'll just tell you this. If you ever have the opportunity to raise a child, you'll understand that. I read this. I can't remember exactly how the illustration goes, but I can tell you from personal experience that when a baby, a little infant, has something taken from them or sees something that they want, if they had the ability, I'll tell you, instilling those bad tendencies, all right? And so that's why we must train our children in the way they should go, all right? And so all I'm saying is, even if you were saved at the age of 4, left to your sinful self, you would have been in bondage to your selfishness and pleasing of your own flesh. So don't think that when you get saved young, first of all, that you missed out on a really great salvation testimony. You ought to thank God for what God saved you from. And secondly, don't ever think that because you got saved at a young age that it doesn't mean as much as somebody that has lived in the world, because God has saved you from the same curse of sin that He saved the person that lived in wickedness for half of their life. We always think, as I said, at least I'm not as bad as everyone else. I read about a drill sergeant that barked out an order to a bunch of new recruits. He said, "All you dumbbells, get moving!" Everybody started scrambling. If one private just stood there. That guy was mad. The sergeant was mad. He walked up to that guy, into that private's face, and he said, just yelling at him, almost spitting on him, yelling. He said, "What do you think you're doing? Didn't you hear me?" He said, "Sir, yes, sir, there sure were a lot of them, weren't there?" And that's what we think about everybody else's sin. It's so much worse than mine. What I'm asking you to do is look in the mirror today, the mirror of God's Word, and realize that it's not everyone else who needs redemption. It is us, personally, that need redemption. You know, we try to deal with conviction in a lot of different ways, because conviction starts to sweep over us when we stop telling ourselves that I'm really just not that bad. Listen, I'm created in God's image. You're created in God's image. And when we sin, there is something within us that says, that's not right. So when that conviction comes, we look for other ways to deal with it rather than going to God. Sometimes we deny it altogether. There's no such thing as sin. I'm free to do what I want to do. But the fact of the matter is, you can't stop doing what you're doing if you wanted to. You blame somebody else because it's their fault. We're masters of blame shifting. It's society's fault. We're masters of the victim mentality. It's not my fault. It's time to take ownership of our actions. We try to diminish it, saying, it's not that big of a deal. Listen, as I said earlier, you know people that have done worse. Try to hide it, hoping that no one else finds out. I've known some people that try to punish themselves, and they feel terrible, and so they'll do something, whether it's physical damage to their body or trying to do good things to try to level out the balance in their life. One author says it is exhausting. We've tried all of these things, but it's exhausting because we're trying to be our own redeemer and pay our own ransom, and it cannot be done. In our country today, there is more credit card debt probably at any other time in this country. It is absolutely going to the roof. And I don't know about you, but even at the church, I get credit cards for people that live in other countries. Some of the missionaries use our address as their home address. But you might get cards every week. And you know what some people do? They have a balance. I meant to look before I got here. The last time I looked, $6,000 to $8,000 was the average balance on a credit card today. I can't fathom that. You know, since I know my family doesn't carry any, that means there's some poor family out there that has $12,000 to $14,000 in credit card debt. And I fear there are some that have more than that. But you know what happens is they'll get another credit card and it'll say 0% APR for the first 6 months. So what they'll do is they'll transfer all of the money that's on this card and put it on this card. They call that flipping credit cards. I've heard of flipping houses before, but I never really heard that term, flipping credit cards. And so they'll keep doing that from one credit card to the next credit card to the next credit card. But what's the problem with that? It never gets paid off. And I fear that is what many people are doing. They're looking for some way to pay for their sin. They're looking for something that's going to help them to feel better. They're looking for something to get rid of that conviction. And all they need is Christ, who will redeem them and buy them back from the slave market of sin. Amen. Listen, He's the answer. Looking for another way is not going to create that satisfaction in life. Looking for that answer in some kind of drug or alcohol is not going to give that answer. It's not going to be there with money or popularity or fame. Listen, Jesus Christ is the only thing that can redeem us, to buy us back. Listen, He created us and He bought us back through the cross. In whom we have redemption. Listen to this. Through His blood. Listen, in Christ, not in us, there is redemption. And redemption is not possible if you're trying to buy yourself back or in blaming others or trying to do better the next time. Redemption can't be found in us at all. But I'll tell you, not only is it in Christ, but it gives us not only the person and the plan, but we're told what the payment was. And the payment is the blood of Christ. There was, for a while, many years ago, a move that tried to minimize the blood of Christ. And it was to say, oh, listen, Christianity is such a bloody religion. It is a bloody religion, but it's not our blood, it's the blood of Christ. So how do we deal with the depth of our own sinfulness? What do we do when we actually see our need? Well, that's when we have Christ to turn to. And we can turn and be forgiven through the blood of Christ. I'm going to read several verses. I'm not going to go real slow, but I encourage you to write the reference down and to look at these later on today or this week as you spend time with God. But I want to start off with Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. That's the key to our salvation. We have remission. We have the ransom. We have redemption because of the blood of Christ. You can go back to the Old Testament and see that in the whole sacerdotal system. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Understand, he's talking about the sacrifice of bulls and goats, which were not, which had to be done year after year after year. Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through His, Jesus Christ's blood, even forgiveness of sins." Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." Romans 3:25, "In whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Revelation 5:9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." At the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was talking to His disciples in Mark 14:24, He said unto them, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Christ was sacrificed. His blood was shed so that we can have forgiveness. Isn't that interesting how redemption and forgiveness seem to go hand in hand, but they are not the same. I want you to understand that redemption and forgiveness cannot be divorced from each other, but they are not the same thing. When we look at forgiveness, it's another way we can realize the depth of our sinfulness. One old preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a pastor and theologian, he once said that the problem of forgiveness was the greatest problem God ever faced. You say, why is that? How do you come to that conclusion? Here's what he said. He said, think about some of the greatest problems God faced in all of the history of time in the world. At one time, there was no light. Darkness was the problem. God dealt with it by simply saying, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. There was no plants or vegetation. God dealt with it simply by saying, "Let the earth sprout, give forth its fruit." There were no animals. God dealt with it simply by speaking. Loneliness of man. God simply put Adam to sleep. Took one of his ribs and made a woman. So with all these problems that God faced, all he did was speak or just take some quick little action, if you will. Yet when it came to the problem of our sin, he couldn't just say, "Let there be forgiveness." The problem was too great. It's too monumental. The depth of our sin runs too deep. So God had to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable, and send His Son to be a ransom for the people that He had created. To go to the cross and die. Listen, the cross of Jesus is where the blood was shed. And it's Jesus and His blood being the only possible solution, that should tell you the depth of our problem called sin. The greatness of the solution shows the greatness of the problem. So both our need for redemption and forgiveness serve to really show the depth of our sinfulness. I hope that you see this morning the lengths that God has gone in order to buy you back. Jesus allowed himself voluntarily to be tortured and ultimately to be killed, all because sin was so great and such a monumental problem that it just couldn't be said with a "let it be." You know, we are beneficiaries of that, much like the coupon. But I'll tell you, it's not some fraction of a cent that he redeemed us with. The blood of Christ is priceless. There is no price tag that we could ever put on our salvation. But the amazing thing is that God has given it to us for free. When you look at verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." I love the way that God words that. He doesn't say "from the riches of his grace." If it was from his riches, after so many hundreds of millions of people had gotten saved, we could be worried that the riches of his grace could be depleted. But it's according to the riches of his grace. That means the same riches that he had last year and the year before that and the century before that is the same amount, if you will, of grace that he has to give today. It's according to, not from the riches, but in comparison to or in likewise to what he has, he gives to us. By the way, there can be no forgiveness. I don't want to pass over this without redemption. Delivery from slavery costs money. Listen, an Israelite would come into some, maybe they didn't have a good crop, or for whatever reason, they are in some terrible financial hardship. They could sell themselves into slavery, and they could try to earn their way back. At every 50 years, the Jews would have a jubilee in which anyone that had been a slave would be released. Israel, or those Israelites could have a near kinsman that would redeem them and pay their debt. Or they could save up the money maybe through doing work or whatever. If you think about it this way, Israel as a nation was never made a slave, but they were put under the oppression of other nations when they turned their back from God, and God would send a deliverer. But any slave or nation that is going to be delivered means a price has to be paid. Jesus' death on the cross was a ransom that had to be paid to deliver us from the slavery to sin. And it's important to understand that forgiveness and redemption are two different things. As I said, they're inseparable. But in God's perfect wisdom and prudence, as it says in verse 8, or it really carries with it the idea of understanding, he saw we needed both in order to be saved. I want you to look at that in verse 7. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace," all in one breath. Yet in the depth of our sinfulness, we desperately want to separate the two. We want forgiveness, but we don't want redemption. We want to eliminate the conviction and the guilt, but we don't want to be responsible to one that owns us. You see, when we receive forgiveness, we have this great delight. But what if I were here to tell you and say, God will give you forgiveness, but I want you to understand he's going to be your master if he does that. Oh, no. I don't want a master. I don't want a master. I want to be my own master. Let me tell you, at this point, before you get saved, you are the master of sin. Your master is sin and of Satan. And when we say, I don't want the Satan to be my master, I want myself to be my master, what we're doing is saying we want to trade out one despot for another. And so forgiveness gives us the removal of guilt and conviction and that penalty. You don't have to feel bad anymore, but redemption means that the ransom is going to be paid for you. It's buying you out of the slavery of sin. And if you've been saved, you understand what 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about when it says you've been bought with a price and you're not your own. So if I told you that God was offering you forgiveness this morning, no matter what you've done, wouldn't your heart leap for joy? Wouldn't you want that? But if I tell you that at the cross God bought you and now he owns you, would you be willing and allow him to be your master? Many want forgiveness, but not redemption. You want to go to heaven, but you want to stay in control of your own life. And the truth of the matter is either Jesus deserves to be king or he doesn't. And I'll tell you this morning, he does. I'm not into lordship salvation. I believe people grow after they're saved. But I'm telling you, if you're a Christian and you've not made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, then you're missing out on what God has given to you. Listen, God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, they're not despots. They're not tyrants. They're a benevolent dictator. But he is a dictator in the sense that he wants you to do only what he said we should do. Now, he'll not force you to do it. Sometimes I wish he would. All I'm saying is that when we get saved, we are ransomed, and we do have a new owner. And we should acknowledge that fact and live as though we are the servant of the Most High God. And so he is the king and has the authority to forgive you, but he also has the authority to tell you what to do and what not to do. Tell you to bow down to him and demand everything from you. That's the very least we should do for what he has done for us. I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, with the Israelites being in bondage, enslaved to Egypt, the Old Testament, as I said, the nation of Israel oftentimes is a picture of the individual Christian. And God is getting ready to deliver them out. And he sent Moses to talk to Pharaoh. And we always know that phrase that Moses said, "Let my people go." But that's not what he. That's not the complete thought that he ever gives. He says that about 6 or 7 times in Scripture. "Let my people go." Or that phrase is recorded in Scripture, I should say. In Exodus chapter 5, the very first time that it's given, it says, "That we may go and have basically a sacrifice." You know what he's saying? "Let my people go so they can worship." The rest of the time, he says, "Let my people go that we may go serve our God." You see, Moses, or God, through Moses, was not telling the children of Israel that you're going to have freedom to do whatever you want to do, but rather you're going to have freedom to worship God the way that he wanted them to serve God the way he wanted them to. And let me tell you, when we get saved, it's not to do whatever we want to do, it is to do what God wants us to do his way and serve him with our lives, because he now is our owner, master, and ruler, our Lord. But I'll tell you, the modern view of salvation today says, I just want to have freedom. I don't need to have anybody over me. I just want to choose whatever I want, and I want to be my own boss, and I want to do whatever pleases me, and I'm just going to tack on a little bit of Jesus, and I'll be satisfied and comfortable in my Christianity. But that's not what God desires. He is a good, loving master. And if God rescued Israel out of Egypt and then turned them over to themselves, he wouldn't have rescued them at all. Forgiveness without redemption is no forgiveness. Or excuse me, no salvation at all. Why is the Bible so bent on showing us the depth of our sinfulness? Why does it talk so much about sin, and why do we have to talk about it and preach about it so much? Well, it's because we minimize. So when we see a word like redemption, we have to understand there was a reason we needed redeemed. When we think about forgiveness, we have to come to the conclusion that we need forgiveness. He didn't do it for nothing. He did it for you and me. He didn't do it just so we could feel better about our circumstances. I want you to look at verse 8 very quickly. "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." It's talking about the riches of his grace, talking about this redemption, and talking about those things that he allows us to go through. That wisdom and that abounding, that abounding is talking about exceeding, pouring over, as though you're pouring something in somebody's glass and it's just flowing over the top. That's how God gives us his grace. but it's in His wisdom and His understanding. That's very important, because I want you to understand, we sometimes think, why do I have to go through this? It doesn't make any sense to me, and I don't like the circumstances I'm in. And I thought life was going to be easy after I got saved, and I thought that everything was just going to be a bed of roses. But the truth of the matter is, God knows what's best, and He gives us grace to be able to go through those things. He knows when we need that grace and what's going to be in our lives, and He's going to supply the grace that we need in His wisdom and His prudence or understanding. Not ours. And it would be good if we would trust our loving Master to provide what we need in the time that we need it, rather than trying to control and manipulate everything ourselves. You know, if we're honest, we'd say learning to trust God is not always easy, because sometimes we do go through times of testing, times of trials and even hardships. But if you'll believe that God is good and loving, if you understand that only He truly knows what is best for us, if you will understand that He allows us to face certain trials because He intends, whether it's to grow us through these trials or to bless us, or the trials and hardships may lead to incredible fruitfulness in your life that you could have never imagined having not gone through that. Or maybe even greater usefulness for Him. God uses these things to purify and strengthen us, to encourage us, and to conform us to the image of His Son. And what Paul is telling us through the inspiration of Scriptures here is that our redemption through this payment and this plan and the product is the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in wisdom, that we can trust God to be our loving and faithful Master. And so if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I want you to know you can't just diminish your sin and have it go away. It has to be taken care of. You have to be saved. You have to be redeemed from your sin. But if you are here this morning and you've trusted Jesus Christ, you know that you're redeemed. I want you to have a clear and true understanding of the wickedness that you were saved from, so that you can have not just a heart of gratitude, but you can have a heart of worship when you come in and we worship together corporately. I want you to really have a better understanding of what God saved you from. And if you'll do that, to whom much has been forgiven, there is much love. You'll love Him more. You'll have a desire to serve and live for Him more. Those are the fruit of understanding what He has done for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this little book of Ephesians and how much there is and how much weight every word seems to carry. And Lord, I don't know people's hearts. I know You know their hearts. And Lord, if there's even just one here today or more that has never trusted You, would You help them to see their need? Would You help them to call upon the name of the Lord so that they too can have You as a loving Master, to be redeemed from the slave market of sin. Lord, for those of us that are here today that have trusted You, help us to have a new appreciation of what You have done for us in this act of redemption and of forgiveness. Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, can I ask you this morning, has there ever been a time in your life where you truly have repented and trusted Christ as your Savior? You say, Pastor, if I died today, I just don't know for sure I'd go to heaven, but I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm just not sure this morning. If that's you, would you just raise your hand just high enough for me to be able to see it? I'm looking around. No one else is looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'll pray for you in just a moment. Is there anyone at all that say, pray for me, Pastor? I need to be redeemed. Anyone at all? Then, Christian, I encourage you to look at your life, whether you were saved at a young age or you were saved later in life, and ask God to help you to have a new appreciation of what He did on your behalf. Don't just be thankful. Don't just be grateful, but be able to have just an awe and a wonder, even as we sung about this morning, at what he has done for you.